Now, to set up where we're going tonight, I think it's important. If you were not here last Wednesday night, we talked about three specific items that I want you to write down in your notes. First of all, that God's calling on our lives is to exhibit the miracle. And if you are in Christ, then you are the miracle. The Bible calls us jars of clay. And God has chosen to place His treasure, His salvation, His Spirit inside these jars of clay. And He is the treasure. He is the one who makes us fit for habitation. He's the one who makes us fit for heaven. But we have to house Him. He takes up residence in our physical body. And we are called in this life to exhibit the miracle. Secondly, to extend the ministry. And that's a high calling from God. God doesn't just save you so that you can go to heaven. God saves you so that you can join Him in reconciling others to Him. And so we have embraced this ministry of reconciliation, and that's the ministry that we are to extend, whether it's at home, whether it's in the workplace, on the campus, on a team, in any environment, on vacation, anywhere you go, you are to be on mission with God, extending that ministry of reconciliation. And God has blessed us to express the message. And the message is very clear in chapter 5, early in those verses and on in chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, where we are expressing this message to be reconciled to God. That's the message. And it's housed in verse 21 of chapter 5, "For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." Jars of clay housing this amazing treasure. And God has entrusted us to express this dynamic, life-changing message. So the question tonight is, what do you do with all of that? What do you do with it? If you talk to any teenager, anyone going to high school, eventually going to college, anyone who is looking to the future, and you get beyond making money and providing for family and having a house and car and clothes and so forth, and maybe a title, getting beyond all of that, and get down to what's really, really captivating the heart of a person, he or she wants to make a difference. We do not want to waste our lives. There's something God has placed inside of us that compels us to make a difference. We don't want to just coast through life. We don't want to just tread water. We don't want to just float down lazy river. We want to make a difference with our lives. And tonight, I want to challenge us to go beyond just making a difference to making an eternal difference. Three steps. Number one, get real about God's appeal. Let's stop playing church and let's stop playing Christianity. And let's get real about God's appeal. We pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 1. And I encourage you to turn with me as we look at God's word here together. We're going to look at 13 verses tonight, and we're going to be having a great time encountering God's word. I love verses 1 and 2. Look with me. Where Paul's writing the church at Corinth, and here's what he says. Working together with Him. You need a capital H right there, because it's the reality that we're working together with God. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." That is Paul quoting Isaiah 49 and 8. "Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation." So what is Paul saying here? First of all, join God in His activity. That's why God has saved you. God has invited you into His story. God has invited you into this redemption plan, and you get to participate firsthand by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, being reconciled to God, experiencing that transformation, being born again, born from above, and now you have a new nature, you have a new identity, you have a new reason to live, and now you're built not for time, but for eternity. And God is inviting you to join Him in His activity. That comes, of course, from Henry Blackaby, 1991, experiencing God. Don't you love that? God is always at work, and He invites us to join Him in His activity. Notice also where Paul says, don't cheapen God's grace. Don't cheapen God's grace. Remember, Paul is writing to Corinth, that pagan city, sin city of the New Testament, Corinth, where he spent some 18 months investing in them and leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul has had to combat the Judaizers who are infiltrating the church and trying to draw people back into the Mosaic law as though that's how you obtain salvation. And Paul is writing them to straighten them out, to encourage them, and to combat this Judaism. And he's saying to them, don't cheapen God's grace. I love how he says it here in verse 1. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, how do you do that? How can you receive the grace of God in vain? By adding to the grace of God. When the Bible says, for it is by grace through faith you are saved, or by faith through grace you're saved, and it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We come to salvation by grace alone and Christ alone. That's it. And we place our faith alone in the grace alone, in Christ alone. That's how we come into salvation. And we cheapen the grace of God by trying to add to the salvation package. Jesus said upon the cross to Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. There's nothing you can do to add to that. You just are to work out what God has worked in. But when you add to salvation and say Jesus plus, you have cheapened the grace of God. Have you ever been given a gift and felt guilty? You receive a gift and something in you replies, let me pay you for this. No, it's a gift. Oh, no, I must pay you for it. Now, if you were to pay them for the gift, is it still a gift? No. You have cheapened their gift. You have cheapened their act of generosity by trying to pay for that which they wanted to give to you as a gift. And so it is with the grace of God, the gift of eternal life. We don't add anything to it. It is grace. And we're not to cheapen the grace of God. And Paul was combating the Judaizers who were coming in saying, here's what you need to add to your religious routine. You need to do this and you need to do this as though you could earn God's favor, as though you could earn merit before a holy God. It's a grace gift. Don't cheapen God's grace. But also notice, grasp the urgency of salvation. I love Paul's writing. That's why it's authentic community. He is bearing his soul. And there's such a sense of urgency. And when you study the life of Paul, especially throughout the books of Acts, the book of Acts and all of his missionary journeys, what you notice is whatever town he went in, there was either a revival or a riot. One or the other. Something was going to change, and it wasn't Paul. He came to influence. He came not to be a thermometer, but to be a thermostat, not to reflect the environment, but to set the environment. And he had such a passion for souls and a sense of urgency related to salvation. That's why he's quoting here Isaiah 49 and 8. In a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. And Isaiah is unpacking that reality that the Israelites were in exile. And God is saying, here's a window of time for you to repent and come back to me. And there's a window of grace. There's a window of opportunity. Behold, now is a favorable time, Paul says. Behold, now is a day of salvation. In other words, don't flirt with eternity. Don't gamble with your destiny. Heard a story about a pastor engaging a woman in conversation about her eternal destiny. And she said, well, I've got time. I'm in no hurry to get right with God and get saved. He said, I tell you what, I want you to, let's write that down and let's sign that you're willing to wait 1 year. She said, oh, I don't know if I'll wait a year. Well, then how about 6 months? Let's go ahead and write that down. You can sign it and we'll come. No, not. What about 1 month? What about a week? And God brought her under such conviction that she said, I don't want to wait another moment. I want to get right with God right here, right now. Grasp the urgency of salvation. I love Isaiah 55 and 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Grasp the urgency of salvation. That's why we are adamant about being on mission with God. That's why we are adamant about evangelism at Champion Forest Baptist Church. And we are not ashamed because we're not ashamed of the gospel. There is an urgency of salvation. We believe lost people do go to hell. And we're passionate about reaching them for Jesus. So let's get real about God's appeal. Here's number two. Let tests in life build your testimony. If you live for more than 30 seconds, you will encounter opposition at some level. Living on a broken planet, living in a fallen world, dictates that you will experience adversity. You're going to experience difficulties in life. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to take adversity up several notches. Why? Because when you decide that you're going to turn from sin and turn to Jesus alone for salvation, and instead of running after sin, you make a commitment, yielding your life to Christ, that you're going to run after Christ. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you receive a new jersey. It's the Jesus jersey, and you become a threat to the enemy. Whenever the enemy came to God, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I wonder, has there been a time in our lives where he could have said, "Have you considered my servant Stephen? Have you considered my servant?" and said your name? Are we living our lives in such a way before Almighty God on this broken planet that we're on the enemy's radar? If you're walking with God, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're committed to fulfilling the Great Commission in this generation and living a life of moral purity, I'm going to go ahead and make an announcement tonight. Be ready for the battle, because you will be on the enemy's radar. And I say to God, be the glory. Let the tests in life build your testimony, because without a test, there is no testimony. If you ever encounter somebody who has a dynamic testimony, it's because they've been through a test. That's how God builds our spiritual muscles. That's how God builds the character of Christ in us. And without resistance, there is no growth. And if you're looking for a life of ease and just coasting through life, you do not want to be a Christian. You do not want to be a sold out, the whole route follower of Jesus Christ. Because when you sign on the dotted line that you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you must be ready for battle. But you will not be alone. Here's what Paul says. First of all, eliminate obstacles. I love how he packages this. He's getting so personal here. Eliminate obstacles. We put no obstacle, verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. In other words, I don't want to be an obstacle to someone else coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to become a wall that someone has to climb over in order to get to Jesus. I don't want to be a wall. I want to be a bridge. And Paul's saying we put no obstacle in anyone's way. We don't want to prevent anyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. According to the Barna Research Group, among young people who don't go to church, 87% say they see Christians as judgmental, and 85% see them as hypocritical. Isn't that amazing? And throughout my ministry, especially in my early days when I would encounter people and try to encourage them to come to Christ, and I'd always try to win them to myself, win them to the church, win them to Christ. And anytime you bring up church, it was amazing. They would say, "There are too many hypocrites up there." Now, in my younger days, I loved that, because I'd say, "Well, then come join us. You'd feel right at home." Now, that was in my 20s when I was pastoring. I'm much more seasoned now. I would never say anything like that now. But there are no perfect churches. What Paul is saying is, let's not let our hypocrisy become normal. Let it be the exception, not the rule. Let's live in such a way that our lives before Christ will not be an obstacle, that it will not prevent anyone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. When Johnny Hunt, one of my mentors, was younger and started out preaching, and he was preaching just a fireball sermon, and he was going to talk about hypocrisy, and he got to that and said, "And there's too much hypocrisy in the church." And several of them said, "Amen, preacher, amen." Too much hypocrisy in the church. Eliminate obstacles. Notice also, elevate integrity. Elevate integrity. We pick up in verse 4. But as servants of God, he uses diakonos here, as diakonos, the deacons of God, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, he's not being boastful. He's not saying, "Look at me." He's saying, we are presenting ourselves in a commendable way. We're introducing ourselves to this pagan culture in a commendable way. In other words, you can examine our life with binoculars and you'll see that everything's okay, but I'm inviting you to examine our lives with a microscope and you'll still see that we're in alignment with God. That's integrity. Of course, my favorite definition of integrity is when the tongue in your mouth lines up with the tongue in your shoe. That your lips line up with your lifestyle. So we elevate integrity as servants of God. We commend ourselves in every way, and then we emulate Christ. Remember, Jesus is our model to follow. He's our example. Emulate Christ. The only reason Paul could say, imitate me, is because of the next phrase where he'd say, as I imitate Christ. So we emulate Christ. And I love this concept. Verses 4 through 10, it's really powerful. If you'll look at this passage with me, there are three sets of nine. Three sets of nine. On Monday, we had our student ministry golf tournament, our annual event, and we had such a wonderful time. And Carl invited me to join his team. We had just amazing guys on our team. And our ringer, Carl's grandson, Gregory, had to leave six holes before we were finished. And it deeply impacted our round, as you can imagine. But we had a good time. But it was a very congested experience because we had about 134 golfers on 18 holes of golf. And Northgate has 27 holes, but they kept nine closed. What we really needed to make that 5.5-hour golf tournament go 4 hours, we needed three sets of nine. You see how I think when I read scripture? It's all visual to me. What I want you to see, three sets of nine, 27 concepts that Paul unleashes in making an eternal difference here. First of all, notice the first set. Persevere in persecution. We're on the front nine. Persevere in persecution. Notice, he says, by great endurance. What is he doing? He is commending himself in every way. He's going public with his life. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. And what Paul is saying is what is authenticating my Christianity, what is building my spiritual muscle, what is developing my spiritual resume is persecution. And it's not that you're going through persecution, it's how you respond to the persecution. It's not, God, why am I going through this? But it's, God, what do you want to accomplish in me through this? Because what I've learned in my journey with God for 36 years, I turned 46 last Tuesday. Gray hair is popping up everywhere, and that gray hair goes in its own direction. The pace I use cannot discipline the gray hair. It's on its own. But here's what I've learned in my 46 years of living, but more than that, my 36 years of walking with God, that God does not waste trauma. God does not waste adversity. God does not waste seasons of uncertainty. God does not waste seasons of silence. God redeems your pain, and God is passionate not only to do a work through you, but he's more passionate about doing a work in you. And his greatest work is with the hammer of pain and the chisel of adversity. And he chips off everything in us that is not Jesus. And Paul knew that firsthand. What I love about Paul is he persevered in persecution. Notice also another set of nine. Progress through God's provision. Don't stall out in your faith, but progress through God's provision. Notice verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, by purity in a dirty world, yes, knowledge, that I'm growing in my knowledge of the Lord, patience, that is literally patience under fire, weighted down by adverse circumstances, kindness, which is generosity toward others in action, kindness. And then he just places before us the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting because patience and kindness are fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then on the other side of the Holy Spirit, he says genuine love. In other words, authentic love. And if you want to make a difference in this world, and if you want to make an eternal difference in this world, you start loving people the way God loves people. And you start seeing people the way God sees them. Genuine love by truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Here Paul is making a comparison and a connection to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, where he gives us the full armor of God. Then he says, therefore, take your stand against the devil's schemes. And he says, put on the full armor of God. Don't just put on a piece or two. Put on the full armor of God. And then he lists them. And what Paul is demonstrating to us, here he is. He is thinking about being chained to a Roman soldier. So he just looks to the Roman soldier. Can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul for 8 hours? And he's looking at the Roman soldier, and he's just identifying what he's wearing. But he baptizes it and talks about what we get to put on in the Christian life, the armor of God. And he says, you put on the helmet of salvation, and you pray through that God protect your mind, and you put on the breastplate of righteousness, which covers your vital organs. God protect my heart. And Proverbs says, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. God protect my heart. And you put on the belt of truth, and the soldiers would pull up their garments and they would strap them inside the belt to hold it up so they would not be tripped up in pursuit of the enemy. And we want to be fastened with that belt of truth. And Jesus said that I am the way and I am the truth in the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And Jesus said, if you know the truth, capital T, the truth will set you free. And that's the belt of truth, the shield of faith, by which we extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And what God is calling us to is to walk by faith, not by sight. And then I love feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That is, the Roman soldier would take his leather sandals and he would tap spikes through it to create cleats. We're talking about before Nike, before Under Armour, and before Adidas, which they say in England, Adidas. And what Paul is saying is that you are grounded in the Word of God. You are grounded in salvation. You are secure in Christ. It's not about you hanging on to your salvation. It's about God hanging on to you. You are rooted. You are grounded. You have spiritual traction. And then you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here in our passage where he talks about the righteousness for the right hand and the left, he's speaking of the sword of the Spirit in the right hand and the shield of faith in the left hand. We're going to walk by faith, not by sight, and we're going to read the Word of God. We're going to feed on the Word of God. We're going to memorize the Word of God. We're going to apply the Word of God. We're going to activate the Word of God. We're going to stand on the promises of God. And we're going to progress through God's provision. But also notice we proceed in spite of paradoxes. These paradoxes are very informative. I want you to notice them, picking up at verse 8, where Paul says, remember, he's commending ourselves in every way as a servant of God through honor and dishonor. Notice the paradox. If I had a railroad track up here, here's how I would read it. Through honor and dishonor. Slander and praise, treated as imposters, yet are true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed. Pastor Benny, you'd have fun with this passage. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. These paradoxes are part of being a child of God, where there's this dichotomy, and it's really hard to pull this together. It's like the tracks that they appear to come together, but they never come together. And so you embrace the dichotomy that I am flesh, yet I am spirit. I have this jar of clay, yet there's this treasure that God has deposited in this jar of clay, where I am a body, but yet I'm a soul. And I'm not a body who has a soul. I'm a soul who happens to have a body. And I'm embracing this dichotomy. And Paul talks about how the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. But let's get back on that outer man wasting away. We try to medicate that. We try to anesthetize that. We try to slow down that process. And if we're too light, we get tanned, so we'll be darker. If we're dark, we get bleached, so we'll be lighter. If we have blue eyes, we want brown eyes. We have brown eyes, we want green eyes. If our hair is curly, we pay lots of money to get it straightened. If it is straightened, we pay lots of money to make it curly. We are so trying to do everything we can to this outer man. If we're big, we want to be small. If we're tall, we want to be short. If we're short, we want to be tall. If we haven't had ice cream, we're longing for ice cream. Amen. And I'm just feeling that right now. Just saying. That's the outer man. That's the outer man. And the outer man has appetites. The outer man has desires. The outer man, whenever you feed him, he will grow. Whenever you starve him, he will die. And those appetites that dishonor God, he longs for. He has this craving of this sin nature. And the more you feed it, the more he craves. The more you feed it, the more he craves. And it grows and grows and grows. So you have to starve the flesh, crucify the flesh, and feed the Spirit of God. You see, the outer man is decaying. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. And the inner man is fit for heaven, not because of you and the outer man, but because of him working on the inner man. So we embrace that dichotomy. This would be a neat message. Remember Thomas, the doubter? He was also called Didymus, which means twin. Two people in one body. Have you ever felt like that? Well, Paul identifies that in Romans 7, and he says, those things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he was saying is, hope is on the way. I'm getting delivered from this outer man, and I'm being redeemed in this inner man. And one day, the outer man's going to be buried. It's going to be turned to dust. It'll be cremated. It'll be tossed to sea. It will decay. It will be destroyed. It'll burn up. But the inner man will go to glory. And one day, we'll receive, as Pastor Jared prayed earlier, a glorified body. Trading in this old Volkswagen for a Lamborghini. Can I have an amen? That's when Bluebell comes back in. We'll talk about that another day. Can you believe someone asked me the other day, Pastor Trammell, are you okay? I was like, I think so. Do I look like I'm sick? No. Just wonder how you're doing with all the Bluebell gone. I said, oh, listen, I'm okay. I have 3 half gallons in my refrigerator, and I have a full half gallon still there, and I have a half of a half still there waiting for me tonight. So let's get this thing moving, because I've got about 2 days left. I love Ephesians 1:3. I'm almost finished. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So we get real about God's appeal. We let life's tests build our testimony. And thirdly, set your affection on what God values. Set your affection on what God values. We pick up in verse 11. Notice God values a generous heart. If you'll write that down. God values a generous heart. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Calls them out. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Literally, in the language of the New Testament, our heart is enlarged. Our heart is enlarged. He later talks to those in Philippi, and he says, we've made room in our hearts for you. There's just something about the heart that God values. And what God values is when we make room in our heart for the people Christ died for. We make room in our heart for the people God created. We make room in our heart for people, because people matter to God. And God wants us to value people. God values a generous heart. Also, God values speaking the truth in love. Paul demonstrated that in verse 12, where he said, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. God also values inviting others into his journey. The Christian life is not a solo flight. God invites others into his journey, where Paul says, in return, I speak as to children. So he's already identified our hearts are wide open to you. Now, widen your hearts. Widen your hearts. I return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Just in my years of ministry, I've been preaching since age 16 and have done hundreds and hundreds of funerals and weddings. And funerals are always very tough. Even knowing where the person's spending eternity and salvation secure, it just breaks my heart to go through that season of seeing a family hurting. And it just makes me bleed as a shepherd for those families. And in a few occasions in those settings where I'm preaching the gospel in that setting at a funeral, the Lord has led me to read the poem called The Dash. It was written in 1996 by Linda Ellis, and it's so touching, and I just want to bring you into it for a moment. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of her birth and spoke of the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that she spent alive on earth. And now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the cash, the land. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real and always try to understand the way other people feel and be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a while. So when your eulogy is being read, with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash?
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.